And let us turn together now in our Bibles to Romans chapter 2. We continue this morning in our series through the book of Romans. And last week, we began a part of the book of Romans in which Paul's aim and Paul's desire is to make sure that everyone understands that we all stand under God's judgment if we stand apart from His grace. Paul wants to ensure that his readers in the Roman church, both the Greeks there and the Gentiles there and the Jews, understand that all are under God's judgment because all have sinned. Before this section, Paul joyously proclaimed that in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, and that is our hope. He also said that the gospel is the power of God, and we need the power of God because of how strong and deceptive our sin nature is. And so this morning we continue in that same theme. And Paul turns his attention now to a second category. And you'll hear as we read, he's really speaking to the religious folks in Rome, those who excuse themselves, thinking they won't face the judgment. Well, let us give our careful attention now once more to God's holy word. We'll be reading verses 1 through 11. Here again, the Word of God. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of His kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. He will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek. For God shows no partiality. You've probably read a letter to the editor, whether in your local newspaper or in a magazine that you subscribe to. And in a letter to the editor, someone reads an article and wants to respond to either the editor or even to the author. And so they write a response to that author. And you could imagine someone reading Romans chapter 1 and responding to the Apostle Paul with a letter to the editor. It could go something like this. Dear Paul, I have just read the second half of Romans chapter 1. I congratulate you on your vigorous, refreshing exposé of evil, and I agree with you that it is disgusting when people not only behave badly, but also approve of bad behavior. It did me good to read your chapter. You will be glad to know that I, for one, do not for a moment approve of those who practice these terrible things. On the contrary, I recognize them for the evils that they are, and I agree that these people are without excuse. I am really looking forward to chapter 2. Go get 'em, Paul. Yours sincerely, Mr. Religious. Last week, Paul engaged the sinfulness of mankind and exposed the severity of our condition apart from Christ. In our sin and in the fall, mankind was blinded by sin, so much so that it says that even though we know God, we can suppress the truth about God. And even though we know God's righteous decree that those who practice sin deserve to die, we even continue in our sin and we press on encouraging others to do the same. And as I mentioned last week, it's easy for us to look with judgment upon sinners who are lost in their sin, who are blinded by their sin. And it's very, very easy for us to look with condemning eyes upon such sinners, failing to recognize that you and I are actually the same as them if it's not for the grace of God. And so Paul now turns his attention this week upon that religious person who looks upon the sins of the world and says, no, I don't approve of those sins. They condemn those sins and those people who practice those sins, and all the while they excuse themselves. They think, simply because I don't approve of those sins, I must be right with God. Paul turns his attention to just such a hearer. Last week we heard of that dangerous place it is to be blinded by your sin, to where you run headlong after it, not even knowing that God's judgment hangs over your head. Well, this week we hear of an equally, or maybe perhaps more, dangerous place to be. You see, it is possible for a man or a woman to be a part of God's people, to congregate each and every week with God's people, to condemn the sins of the world, but to be equally deceived as those in the world. They might comfort themselves by saying, I don't do all of those bad things. Yet they might remain deceived, walking that same pathway to hell. I'm eager to preach the gospel to you this morning, just as Paul wrote in chapter 1. Paul was eager to preach the gospel to the church in Rome, and he wanted to aim this message at the church because it's possible to be in the church and to be self-deceived. Dear brothers and sisters, do not be deceived. It is possible to believe you are saved by looking with condemnation on the world and yet lack repentance and faith. You cannot rely upon your religious experience. You cannot rely upon being born into a godly family. You cannot rely upon regular church attendance. You must have personal, ongoing repentance and a true personal saving faith in Jesus Christ. I want to consider the text this morning under three headings, and there's an outline there on the back of your bulletin if you find it helpful. The first heading is this: condemning others, condemning self. Paul ended chapter 1 by saying that there are those who approve of the sins of others and their own sins, and they rush headlong into sin, knowing judgment is coming. And Paul said, those people stand condemned. But in our text this morning, he even says that, yes, there are those who approve of sin and are condemned, but there's a second category. There are those who even disapprove of sin and yet stand condemned. And what Paul says is that every time you judge another for their sin, you are actually judging and condemning yourself before God. Now, it is right for us to disapprove of sin. God hates sin, and we should hate it too. But the error comes when we, in our disapproval of sin, we let ourselves off the hook. In chapter 1, verse 20, Paul said that those who suppress the truth about God are without excuse because God had made His truth plain to them. Well, here in chapter 2, verse 1, he says that that religious person who excuses himself by condemning the sins of the world, he too is without excuse. Why would that one be without excuse? Paul tells us that that person is without excuse because you practice the very same things. We are very good at holding others to one standard and ourselves to another. You can think about driving along the freeway and you see somebody driving quickly and aggressively, and you can immediately judge them for that. Come on, drive safer. Don't you know you could hurt somebody? But the moment you're late for a meeting, all of a sudden it's okay. You need to be on time. Or you could just think about how a husband and a wife can relate to one another, and if one spouse maybe snaps at the children, you think, oh, how can that be? But when you do it, it's because you're under a lot of stress and things are really busy. Of course, it's okay. It's understandable in your case. Paul says that's what we do with the sins of this world. We condemn them, and yet we give ourselves a different standard. We like to excuse ourselves, and in doing so, we believe ourselves to be right with God. Now, it may be that you don't perform the exact outward sins that Paul brought up in Romans chapter 1. You may not be given to homosexuality, for example, but you may be given to a different sin that he lists there in chapter 1, being disobedient to parents. But the bottom line is that we all have the same root problem. We noted last week that our sin proceeds from our worship. And when we reject God and turn our backs upon Him, worshiping something else, our sin will proceed from it. And when we are a part of the covenant community, it can be very easy for us to act the part outwardly. There is a standard that we have, and we can simply go along. Yet we know that sin is a matter of the heart. When Jesus taught upon sin, He made this abundantly clear. He spoke saying, you have heard it said, do not murder. But I tell you, if you've even hated your brother in your heart, you're guilty of murder. We can be guilty of murder with just our thoughts. He said the same about adultery. You don't have to commit the act. If you simply lust in your heart, you are guilty of adultery. And that's why then Paul asks that question in verse 3. Do you suppose, O man, that you will escape the judgment of God? Here is an interesting, provocative question for the church. This is a question aimed to the covenant community there in Rome. Do you suppose that you will escape the judgment of God? Paul makes a statement with this question. You will stand in judgment before God. And he is here addressing, when he says, do you suppose, He's addressing that person who is passively supposing that they will not face the judgment. This is the person who doesn't take seriously the Word of God, who doesn't let the Word of God open up his own life and render its judgment. This is the person who wants to keep the Word of God at arm's length and just assume, just suppose that they will escape the judgment. I mean, here you are, a member of the church. You've grown up in the church. You could suppose that you will escape the judgment. And so, boys and girls, you younger folks in our church this morning, I want you to hear this in particular. Paul is writing to those who have grown up in the church. He is writing to those who possess the outward sign of the covenant, like your baptism. He's writing to those who possess the sign of the covenant. He's writing to those who would go regularly to worship, who because of their life in the covenant community would have been protected from what we might call the bigger sins of the world outside. And yet with this question, Paul says it is possible to have all of these things yet remain without a genuine repentance, turning from your sins and turning to God. It's possible to be without true saving faith in which you are personally trusting in Jesus. You boys and girls, your baptism is very precious. In your baptism, God made a personalized promise to you. And He said to you, if you will only have faith in Me, I will save you from your sins. But there is a corresponding warning that comes alongside that promise. If you neglect to have your own personal repentance and faith, judgment awaits you. And for the rest of us, not just the younger part of our church, but for all of us, I hope you are listening in, because the same is true of you. You can spend your entire life growing up in the church and yet lack the substance. You can live a quote-unquote good life and not have personal saving faith. Let's go on next to consider then God's delay and God's patience. If you find yourself being in that place this morning, I want you to see God's kindness towards you in hearing these words this morning. Every single time that you sin and you are not punished immediately, God is giving to you time to repent. He's inviting your repentance. But it's possible to hear or to see of that time and misread the grace of God. It's possible to see, oh, that judgment has not come, therefore it is not coming. That's what Paul says that this religious person does. He presumes on the riches of God's kindness and forbearance and grace. And he doesn't understand that that delay in judgment is actually meant to bring him to repentance. Well, you need to see that every time that you sin and judgment doesn't follow on the heels of that sin, that God is being kind to you. Do you get what that means? Immediately upon your sin, God is kind to you, and He desires your repentance. But be warned, our sinfulness will so deceive us that we can turn that kindness of God into a license for sin by misreading it and saying, well, punishment didn't come, therefore I'll continue in my sin. Be warned. Understand that if you do not repent, you are storing up for yourself wrath. each and every day wrath for the day of judgment. There's a famous trivia question that goes something like this. I would give you either a penny today that would double every day for a month, or I could give you $5 million right now. Which would you choose? Well, you should know if you hear a question like that, something is up. And the truth of the matter is that one penny becomes far more than $5 million in that 31 days. But what is meant to trick you in that question is the disparity of what you see in the beginning. One penny? $5 million? It's hard to imagine that that penny becomes the greater sum. Well, in this warning from the Word of God, the Apostle Paul is saying to us, you might take your little sins and suppose they mean nothing. But that little amount is being stored up day in and day out. If you are not repenting of your sins, if you are not trusting in Jesus Christ, that little sin each day is being stored up to become a great storehouse for you at the day of judgment. We can deceive ourselves. And we can think, I only have little sins. I am right with God. But that is only storing up wrath for the day of judgment. Now, I want to make a few things clear. Paul is not addressing the imperfect sinner. The one who is believing in Jesus Christ, the one who is repenting of their sins, but rather he is addressing the persistent, impenitent heart, the one who does not live that life of repentance. Wrath does not simply come on those who sin and repent. Wrath comes for those who sin and refuse to take God at His offer, to repent and believe. Paul is also not saying that your assurance of faith is only equal to the strength of your most recent repentance. There's no need to try to assess the level of your repentance. There is only repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. Paul is also not saying that you are in the danger of hell with each new sin until you repent, supposing that somehow you could die with some unrepentant sin. He here is addressing hypocrisy in the church. That person who goes with the flow, who condemns those outside the church, but lacks personal repentance and personal faith. And for you this morning, if that is you, I want you to hear a couple of warnings which come from the Word of God. John the Baptist said in Matthew chapter 3, and here he is speaking to the religious people of his day. He says, "Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not presume to say, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able to, from these stones, to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the tree, and every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." You hear it again. It's easy to presume, it's easy to suppose, we're the children of Abraham. We can simply assume that. But did you notice what John the Baptist said is the difference? Repentance. He says, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And we know from Galatians 3 that it is only those who have faith in Christ that are the true children of Abraham. Do not suppose that simply being here equals that you will escape the judgment. You need to repent of your sins personally and trust in Christ. Hear too these words from Jesus, and this is Matthew 21. He tells a parable. He says, "What do you think? A man had two sons, and he went to the first and said, Son, go and work in the vineyard today. The son answered him, I will not. But afterward, he changed his mind. That is repentance. He changed his mind and went. And he went to his other son and said the same to him. And his son said, I go, sir. But he did not. He outwardly went along with it, but did not go. Jesus asks this question, and this again is aimed toward the religious people of Jesus' day. He says, which of the two did the will of his father? They said the first. Jesus said to them, truly I say to you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes believed him. And even when you saw it, you did not afterward change your minds and believe him. Two messages, one from John the Baptist, one from Jesus, both aimed at the religious people of the day, those outwardly who would have looked upon that great sin of the Gentiles around them and would have judged them. And yet these messages are aimed because they do not have their own repentance. And so you might ask the question, what is true repentance? The Shorter Catechism gives us a very, very helpful answer. It says in question 87, what is repentance unto life? And the answer is this, repentance unto life is a saving grace. That means that repentance is a gift from God. It's by His grace. It comes from Him. And so we need to seek Him for it. Repentance unto life is a saving grace whereby a sinner, and it says two things, out of a true sense of his sin, he sees his sin. He's not looking to the sins of the world and condemning them. He's looking to his own and he says, yes, God, those are mine and I deserve the judgment. So out of a true sense of his sin and an apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, he sees his sin and he sees Jesus Christ offered to him. And he sees Christ as God's mercy to him, offered to him as a sinner. The question goes on and says, out of an apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, does, with grief and hatred of his sin, turn from it unto God with full purpose and endeavor after new obedience. That is true repentance. And that is what is required of you to lay hold of Jesus Christ by faith. To hate your sin and to look upon Jesus as the mercy of God for you. And He, in His Word this morning, is offering Himself to you. You have sinned this week and judgment has not come. So God is being kind to you, urging you to repent. Turn from your sins and trust in Christ. Well, let us consider now, thirdly and finally, seeking glory, seeking God. I want you to see the structure of verses 6 through 11. In verses 6 through 11, we have what you often see in the Word of God. It follows this format, which is called a chiasm. And it simply means that the first verse matches up with the last verse. So if you're looking at your Bibles, verse 6 says the same thing in substance as verse 11. And then verse 7 says the same thing as verse 10. And then verse 8 says the same thing as verse 9. And this is a way in which Paul is both clarifying and emphasizing a few things. So in these six verses, there are three truths that Paul has for us. Beginning in verse 6 and then the concluding verse, verse 11, Paul is teaching us that God will render to each according to his works, and that this judgment will be done without partiality. This is a sobering truth. We, you and I, each of us, will stand before God, giving an account for our lives. And God will judge without partiality. This is a truth that we need to keep in our minds. The world would love to keep your focus on the here and now and on the trivial things of this world. But judgment is coming. This is a helpful truth for both us and our lost friends and family. But it is very sobering. You will stand before God to give an account. But the other two truths can consider two categories. There are two categories of people, and everyone will fall into one of these two categories. The first category is those who are self-seeking and disobey the truth. And Paul is very clear. He mixes no words. He says, for them there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress. And as we read in our New Testament reading this morning, they will face an unquenchable fire. And I want to make it clear to you, if you are here this morning and you have not yet repented of your sins and you are not trusting in Jesus Christ, you will face the judgment, you will give an account for your works, and if you do not repent, you will face that unquenchable fire for all eternity. But there is a second category. And we need to pause here and consider this category. It could be a bit misleading for us. Look with me at verse 7. Paul says, to those who by patience in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality. So that's who it is. But then down in verse 10, he calls them everyone who does good. So you might be wondering, how in the world can anybody be in that category? Who is it that can seek for glory? Who is it that can seek for honor? Who can seek for immortality? Who is it that actually does good? I mean, here Paul is in this section of Scripture laboring to make sure you and I, each of us, understands that we are sinners. So who is it then that does good? Well, in this same letter in Romans chapter 14, Paul says that whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. And in Hebrews chapter 11, there we read that without faith, it is impossible to please God. Stated positively, what that says is, it is by faith that we please God. How is it that anyone could seek for glory, honor, and immortality? How is it that anyone could do good? Well, the answer is by being united to Jesus Christ by faith. There is only one way to seek glory, honor, and immortality, and that is to seek God. Sinful man seeks for his own glory, but that is not glorious, it is shameful. Sinful man seeks for his own honor, but that is not honorable, it is disgraceful. Sinful man does not seek for immortality. He knows God's righteous decree, and so he continues in his sin and encourages others all the more. Jesus was asked a question in Luke chapter 18. You can either turn there in your Bibles or I'll read it for you if you don't want to turn there. Luke chapter 18, beginning in verse 18, he's asked this question. It says, a ruler asked him, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus asks this question in response, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. He goes on, he says, you know the commandments, do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor your father and your mother. That rich young ruler answers him saying, all these I have kept from my youth. And then Jesus, upon hearing it, says to him, one thing you still lack, sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasures in heaven, and come follow me. But that rich young ruler, upon hearing that, became sad and said, because he was extremely rich. And Jesus became sad and said, how difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of heaven. Upon hearing that, those who are around then respond in astonishment by asking, then who can be saved? And Jesus answers, what is impossible with man is possible with God. So when we hear here in Romans chapter 2 that God gives eternal life to those who seek for glory, honor, and immortality, and those who do good, we need to hear that God gives eternal life to those who are resting in Jesus Christ. It's only by faith that we can do good. We do the good works that God created for us in Jesus Christ. So in our text this morning, you hear a very gracious warning from your God. The larger catechism says that by faith we will tremble at the warnings of Scripture. We will hear them and be warned by them. It is possible to lead an outwardly religious life, to be a part of the covenant community, and yet deceive yourself, condemning others, while walking the same road to hell. So how do you know? How do you know whether or not you are trusting in Christ? You might be wondering, have I truly repented? Do I have a true saving faith? Well, those are questions that the Holy Spirit must answer for you. But the answer to those questions implies the same thing no matter what the answer is. And that answer is repent today. As you sit here this morning, you hear the Word of God coming to you, giving you opportunity to repent of your sins. And you have the promise of the Word of God that if you will only repent, He will wash you as white as the snow. So may none of us here this morning be found like that Pharisee that Jesus told about in the parable, who stood and raised his hands up to heaven, looked up to heaven and prayed, Father, I thank you that I am not like those other sinners. May we be found by God's grace to be that publican who stood afar off, who could not lift his eyes to heaven but beat his breast and prayed that God glorifying prayer, that prayer that God longs and loves to answer. God, have mercy upon me, a sinner. May that be our prayer today. Let us pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, oh, how we marvel at who you are in being kind toward us. We sin against you all the time, and yet you offer immediately following our sin, you offer to us opportunity for repentance. But Lord, you know our condition. You know that we are deceived by sin. And we ask, Father, that you would give us, by faith, eyes to see in Jesus Christ your mercy to us that he has given for us personally. And make us pray that prayer, have mercy upon us, a sinner. Father, we long to be those who are broken over our sins, who are broken and contrite. For Lord, we know you will not despise one who has that heart. Please do that work in us this morning so that you would be glorified in this church. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.